Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you after about 2 months off since Bogdan and I flopped some dates around so I could finish my semester up last week or so, and then a couple weddings between here and there. So that's been the delay. So it's good to see some new faces too. I'm glad that Bogdan has drawn you in with his nice, really easy to listen to Polish accent. Please forgive me that I don't also have a fun European accent as well. On that, with your prayer request too, I would ask that you throw in one from our church. We're at a small ACNA church, and we've got a mom who has adopted two small children, and one of them is wheelchair bound. Her name is Hope. Her heart, she was born with a myriad of birth defects and will likely never walk, probably never talk, will probably never be able to eat on her own. And about a month and a half ago or so, she had several emergency surgeries for some shunts and valves in her hearts, and then she was having a buildup of fluid in her kind of skull and her brain. And so they've been going through that for her entire life. And then we got a message last night. She went in for emergency surgery and is still in there as far as we know. So if you would add Hope, and then her mom's name is Jessie, and she's got a little brother named John as well, if you could add those to your list. Now, as we dive into this, we're going to finish up 2 Peter the next time I'm here, which I think is after a long break, because Kevin is coming back and he'll take on most of the summer with you guys. And so we're going to have like 2 Peter chapter 3 part 1 this time, and then I'll finish up the next time I'm here. But before we get into that, just to stir us up by way of reminder, Peter has been fighting against false teachers, false prophets among the church that are leading the people astray, encouraging them to live unholy, unethical, immoral lives, to deny Christ as the Lord and Savior, to act like Gentiles once again. And this has been his argumentation, is no, stay on the true path, stay on the good path. And I think Peter has done a good job. As I'm just looking through my notes, I put the references that I use in blue, and there's a lot that are just going to the Old Testament. Peter is just going, look at this promise in the prophets, this promise in Genesis or in Numbers or in Deuteronomy, and look at its fulfillment in Christ. And this is how Peter has defended the faith. He has functionally plundered the Old Testament to find Christ in it, our Lord and Savior, and go, look, these promises are true. We've already seen the truth of them in the crucifixion, in the resurrection, and in the ascension, which we celebrate today on the liturgical calendar. It's really Thursday because it's 10 days and next week's Pentecost. So this is your Ascension Sunday. Christ has completed his priestly work and is our mediator and interceding for us at the right hand of God. And Peter is stirring up these Christians by way of reminder of these things, that wasn't just a one-and-done spectacle. This wasn't just the crucifixion of a man and then the body was stolen. No, he was truly resurrected from the dead. He is truly ascended. He is truly seated at the right hand of the Father. And today we're moving into this kind of last set of arguments that he has against these false teachers, pertaining especially to judgment, especially the second coming of Christ, the parousia of Jesus at the end of the days. And this is Peter's kind of final thrust against them, to go, no, they're wrong. Believe not just me, but believe the scriptures, and more importantly, believe the one who gave us the scriptures, which is God himself. And so now with that, I'm going to read, if you would turn to 2 Peter 3, we'll be in verses 1 through 9 today, and then we'll hit at least some of these additional references as we go on, relatively in that order. But 2 Peter chapter 3, hear the word of the Lord. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, you have given us this word by sending your spirit upon the prophets and the apostles. We give you thanks and praise that this is a chief way that we get to enjoy communion with you, to discover your will, your character, to know you, to adore you. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our ears to be cut, to be encouraged in the proper ways, that your spirit would apply these words that I'm about to say, and more importantly, these words from this text to our hearts, that we might apply them in our lives. Would you find my meditations pleasing before you, and would you find our worship today as incense before you? It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So today, how we're going to kind of cut this passage up, it'll be verses 1 and 2, and then 3 through 9. So 1 and 2, and then 3 through 9. And we'll just kind of move through normally in a verse-by-verse format. We'll hop around the scriptures as needed in that. But verse 1, this now, beloved, a key phrase there. He's not just saying, this now, you people that I know or that I'm loosely acquainted with. He calls them beloved, other Christians, other family members in the faith. And so that's a key term, I think, for us as we think about being elders or thinking about being pastors or just really good Christians, those around us, is that they're also beloved. They're also called. They've also been lavished with the grace of God, just as we have, and so they are beloved by God. And so we should treat them as such. And sometimes we struggle with this, but that's why we have a ministry of reconciliation, not only with God, but within the household of faith itself, that we could truly walk up to someone else in this church, in a congregation down the road, and call them beloved by the Father. This is a humbling word, in my opinion. It should drive us to our humility, because it wasn't my actions that make me beloved. It wasn't our diligent keeping of some moral or ethical code that makes us beloved. It is grace upon grace upon grace. Even though we are sinners, even though we deserve just condemnation, we are called beloved instead. And this is how Peter is stirring these people up, is these false teachers are calling them into a sinful life. And I doubt that they're calling them beloved, because they think they're doing it wrong. They're chastising them, they're rebuking them with a heart not of love or care or true concern, but one of, here's a hedonistic life that we have that you do not have. So Peter's pastoral emphasis is here, be called beloved. This is our humble calling. It's not flashy, it's not bright. It's one of ordinary faithfulness and ordinary life. And then he goes, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you. And this is a fun thing to read in the commentaries, because whenever it says the second letter, basically all the commentators go, well, this might be the second letter. And 1 Peter might be the first letter. But actually, probably not, is what they're trying to go. Is they're trying to go, well, actually, this letter is probably written in the 100s, maybe even close to 200 AD. It's definitely not Peter, and maybe this guy is just claiming Peter and doing all these things on these letters. And I just kind of, I think we have to sit here and go, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. And go, okay, we went through 1 Peter a few pages ago, and oh, we're in 2 Peter. And so this is I think that solves that problem pretty quickly if we just turn back 2 pages. But nevertheless, this is a second letter. Now, that doesn't mean that there's only 2 letters. That argument's fine. There could be more, but this is the second letter we have. This is the inspired letter from Peter, the second one of those. And what's he attempting to do? Stir them up, rouse them to action. In 1 Peter, he would use that Old Testament reference of gird up your loins, be prepared for action. He's trying to stir them up so that they would do something. And what's he use? He's not saying by telling you something new, by giving you something else to do, by giving you these new practices, these new things that were given to me. No, he just says by reminder. The Christian life is a life of remembrance. Remember that the Lord is good, that Yahweh God is my God. I am his people, and he will dwell among us. And he does do so. And he's given us his word. He's given us the scriptures that we might see and we might know. And he's given us the whole church from the apostles until now of this tradition that we inherit of wrestling with the scriptures, discerning them and what they mean, of how they apply to us. How should we think ethically in a time of moral decay, in a time of moral confusion? And if you like Carl Truman, his newest book is about desecration, how nothing is sacred anymore. Men and women are no longer categories that exist. They're fluid, and you can move between them, quote unquote, supposedly. How do we live life faithfully and pleasing to God in an age that rejects basic human anatomy and basic biology? Peter's emphasis is by way of reminder. You've already been given access to the way in which you're supposed to live by the Spirit, faithfully upholding the commandments of the Lord, praying, communing with the saints, evangelizing, preaching the gospel, living a humble, holy, and quiet life. He moves on into verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So again, just remember these words spoken beforehand. So for him, the Old Testament, by the holy prophets in particular, and we'll turn to Isaiah momentarily. But then he also goes, the commandment of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by your apostles. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, you might know this, calls Christianity a religion of pronouns. Your God, my God, his people, your apostles. It's personal. It's not esoteric and ethereal where God is out here and I'm over here. There's an intimacy there. The Spirit dwells with us. The Spirit cries out within us prayers that we don't know we need to pray. He lets us know that we are called beloved by the God Most High, and he is our Father. We are his children. And he's set over us authorities, our deacons and our elders and our pastors and our teachers over us, that we might be those who remind, not add on to the yoke of this world and add on weights and measures that we ourselves cannot bear, but that we would remember the words preached and spoken beforehand. Chief of these, I think, in Peter's mind here is in Isaiah 35. So if you would turn with me there to Isaiah chapter 35, and we'll just briefly peruse through all of this. Isaiah 35, verse 1, it's about hope. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. This is This is a prophecy of hope, a fulfillment of coming, of the Messiah coming to restore and to redeem, to bring waters to the desert, to make a garden out of nothing, because this is what he does. He created all things by his word, and he creates man and places him in a garden. And part of the biblical theology of the thread of the Old Testament into the New Testament is, in some sense, a return to the garden, but also the expansion of the garden, fulfilling the whole earth. So it starts in a garden in Genesis, and then Revelation shows us a garden city. It is grown over and over as more people have come into this space and cultivated it. And where's John pulling that language from here? This is a key text for us. But importantly, that end of verse 2, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. This is hitting upon something called the beatific vision, seeing God as our ultimate aim. Whenever we pass away and we behold the Lord face to face in glory, is that something that we hope for? Is that something we long for, to actually dwell in his presence fully? Whenever we pass away and at the second coming and the judgment happens and we live forever and ever and ever seeing his glory, like the glory cloud coming down at Sinai and covering the mountain whenever Moses has to go into it. The Israelites only see so much from down below. They're terrified. God is a glorious God. He is a holy God. There's a weight to him. And we can see parts of it now only in passing. And one day we will behold the glory and his majesty in full. And so then it continues on. So what are we supposed to do with this hope given to us in verses 1 and 2? Verse 3, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And then what does this look like? The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. This sounds a lot like Jesus Christ. The lame leap for joy, the deaf hear, the blind see, the mute speak. There is redemption coming. This prophecy has already been fulfilled, but not in full. Even though the apostles, like Peter, did see the glory of the Lord in Jesus Christ. Peter in particular is there at the transfiguration, where the glory of Christ is revealed to him and to another apostle. And so he's seeing this and he's going, this is the end. This is our hope. This is what we should remember. And then he goes on, verse 8, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. See, we only thought there was a highway to hell. Instead, there is a highway to holiness. It's not just a staircase to heaven. What's he say at the end of verse 9? The redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Peter's saying there is hope here. Pardon me, Isaiah. He's preaching hope. He's preaching joy. He's preaching redemption. He's preaching a return from exile in the wilderness, that we would know God and see God and fellowship with him. And one day we too will see his glory face to face. We will behold his majesty at the end of days, whenever our time is up or Christ returns to gather his people to the earth, or unto himself from the earth. And so that's prophecy one in the Old Testament. And then what Peter's going to get into here later is the destruction of the way that things are right now, the purification of the world, the coming judgment upon this world. And he's drawing, like it says in 2 Peter 3:2, that the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So if you would turn to Mark 13 now, and you'll recognize this as functionally Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse, more or less. And so it's kind of filtered through Peter, of Peter giving this to Mark to give to the church. Is this how we're getting here to kind of frame where we're going to go for verses 3 through 9? But Mark 13, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Look at the architecture. Look at what we have done." And Jesus said to him, "Do you not see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be?" When? Lord, tell us when this will happen. Jesus' response, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." And he goes on, and there will be wars and judgment and destruction. But he anchors it in verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When you are chastised, when you are mocked, whenever you are scorned, fear not. This must happen because the gospel must be preached to all nations. I think Peter really remembers this charge here. Is he had these same worries that his flock that he's writing to is having of, well, these false teachers are coming in and they've got this good idea that the second coming hasn't happened yet. When's it going to happen? That's their question. And we just have to sit there and go, we don't know. Peter asked that question. When's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? And Jesus just tells him, there will be false teachers. Don't worry. Preach the gospel. Fear not. And it goes on and on. And then Mark 13, 24, he goes through this tribulation and it ends with the return of Christ in 26. Then, after this great tribulation, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. I wanted us to go here to go. Peter has asked the same questions as these Christians before. He's wanted to know. He's been in the same position as them. He's not some super apostle that never doubted. We know that for a fact. He's not some super apostle that never did anything wrong. Neither is Paul. Neither was John. Neither was James. Neither are pastors. Neither are we, us. However English works on that one. You can critique me later. Nevertheless, we're still called beloved. Would we ask those questions when we feel like the world is caving in upon us, when we feel like we're in this dark night of the soul and we need aid? You're still beloved. You can still cry out to the Lord and he will hear you. And the church fathers and through the Reformation, the theologians had this idea of the Lord will either give you something you asked for, or he's going to give you something that you need and you didn't know you needed to ask for. And then you'll still give him thanks and praise regardless. That's our relationship, is one of hopeful children amidst this tribulation, the destruction, false teachers coming in, lamenting all things. And so that's our framing for where we're going to head for verses 3 through 9, and then really the rest of this chapter next time. So moving on to verse 3 in 2 Peter 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Man, don't you love that repetitive language? Mockers with their mocking. That would get points deducted in today's world, but it's biblical. But these people are coming, and their beliefs are leading them to certain actions. They deny the Father. They deny the Son. They deny the Spirit. So what's that lead them to do? Mock. Set up alternative ways of living, of rejecting the church, of rejecting the creational order, of rejecting God, of rejecting God's people, of just rejection, 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 in the hopes that, what, they might be their own gods. We see this in our day and age too, and we in the West really like to do this thing called intellectual history. We like to see where ideas come from. So a lot of our modern ideas in this realm are kind of downstream of Nietzsche, of nihilism, of existentialism, of, well, we've killed God, something must take his place. And that is the all-powerful self, the Übermensch, the strong man, the one that can wrestle and do all things. So what these mockers are doing are they're removing God from his place, and they're seeing the reality that something has to fill it. And it will be an idol of some sort. It will be the self. We will try and stand in that pedestal when we're given the chance, because our pride and desires, and we doubt God. Did God really say that, Eve? Is that really what happened? So their beliefs lead them to these certain actions in their life of lying, of desecrating their body, of trading what is natural for that what is unnatural. And this is them following their own lusts. And then we make frameworks about it that shape our moral imagination. We give the intellectual arguments. Well, it's all relative. Truth doesn't really exist because it's all about your experience, and who am I to argue with that? And there's nothing beyond us. Everything is in this imminent frame. Everything is right here with our phones and our wallets of our credit cards. And that's the way that they live. And so what do? You give the intellectual framework to justify that moral behavior. And humans are really good at it. It's not a new thing that we deal with today. It's been going on and on and on for ages. But really, they're doing this, and for this group in particular, I don't want to take us out of the text all the way just to us, but for this group in particular, it's verse 4. They're following their own lust and desires, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? You say that he ascended, Ascension Day. You say that he went up. When's he coming back? I didn't see his body. There's nothing in the tomb. It's just as possible that someone took him and threw him out to the hyenas. According to what you say, that you're this eyewitness, Peter. Where is he? They're just impatient. They want what they want when they want it. We want answers, and the reality that's hard for us to comprehend, that's hard for me to realize, is that sanctification of learning and growing and the goodness of God and his understanding is a lifelong process. You know, on Friday night, I watched several of my friends graduate from seminary. And the gentleman that preached, one of our professors, put it in their way. You know, everyone's really smiling and happy, and he picked a passage on judgment to preach them and give their charge, because that's what you do, I guess. But it was in Jeremiah, and he's calling out, here's the good way. Follow the ancient paths, O people of Israel. Return to your God. And the response of the people is, we will not go that way. Because it requires patience. It requires cultivating virtue. It requires a lot of faith and leaning on God himself to sustain us. And this idea isn't exclusively Christian, but it finds its fulfillment in Christ. You know, the Greeks and Romans had myths of the hero's test. Think of Hercules, and he's presented two women functionally, and one is beautiful, stellar, supermodel, and the other one looks like she came from a hut in the woods. And it was vice and virtue. And what do they offer you? Vice offered fleeting moments of passion, and virtue offered life abundantly. So the Greeks understood something about this. And then it's completely revolutionized whenever Christ comes onto the scene and fulfills the Old Testament, fulfills Torah, and he goes, what is true virtue? Patient suffering alongside and for those you love. Humbly accepting the cross and bearing it day after day after day after day. Not knowing your end, maybe not knowing where your next meal will come from, but is a life of long suffering and patience. Why? Because that imitates God. Being long suffering to the people of Israel, long suffering to us when we're hard hearted in our sin and struggle to repent. Even though we can sit here and go, where is this? Where is his coming? And then they're going to take it in this direction here in verse 4. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And here I would just say that they're looking down, they're centering on what they can understand in their human faculties and their finite realities. They're not in the information age. There's not airplanes that can take them to and from within a few hours across the world. There's no phones, there's no computers. Everything is imminent in their mind. They're not looking above to attempt to discern and to look at what God has promised and revealed to us in his word. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So there was this idea that at the creation of the world, and for some of the Greco-Roman world, water was basically pre-existent. Because whenever God makes the heavens and the earth and then he separates the water, they just go, oh, water was already there. There's no real creation things. He's just doing science with water. It's really advanced chemistry, I guess, is what they're trying to think there. But they're saying that these things existed and they've been there for the long time and the earth has been here for a long time. What's this Jesus guy that died on this cross that you think got out of the grave going to do about that? The earth is older. The earth is stronger than a person. The earth is going to maintain itself. Which we should look at and go, well, that's just a lie from the devil. Their minds are clouded. Because they can't see past the earth to go, there's one who has created this. They can't look past what is immediately in front of them and go, there is a creator out there who has made this place and placed us on it to enjoy and partake and cultivate and help it flourish and be with those around us. They've got no doctrine of creation and the goodness contained within it. This is Jonathan Edwards has a section in his journals where he's basically frolicking through the forest. Now, you're welcome for that of Jonathan Edwards, that image of him frolicking through the woods and the forest, because I don't think anyone would ever think a Puritan could have fun. But he's basically going around, skipping, running, horseback riding, very impacted by nature, and he goes home and he's just writing of how good is God. That he has given us this world to play in, for our kids to play in, for our grandchildren to play in, for us to cultivate it and make things like things out of wood, learn how to do metalworking, learn how to build magnificent and glorious buildings that we can point at. How good is God that he has formed this world and he is redeeming it and he's calling us out of the darkness into that redemptive activity. So there's Jonathan Edwards on joy. But remember Peter, verse 6. It was formed out of water and by water, verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So yes, there is joy in creation, in doing what God intended for us to do, of finding him, finding his little moments of handiwork, whether that's in a sunset and you can see and just praise God that you have given us something to behold, that we could see you through it. But also remember that there is a judgment coming for the way that things are now, for this current present moment, that at first it was with water, and next it will be with fire. There's a judgment coming. And it all just stems back to the idea that they don't recognize God as creator, as the author of life, as the giver of good things. They don't recognize Christ as the agent by which God created the world. He spoke it into existence. That whenever Christ came as a babe in the womb, while Mary was having him gestate and nourishing him with her own body, he was still upholding the whole universe because he is God. He never gave that up. He is sustaining all things because the world was made through him. The world was made for him. The world is going to him. For he is the terminus. Because in Jesus Christ, we can behold God. We can behold his glory and his majesty in our risen Lord, who is ascended. And he will come back to claim his earth, to claim his people, his elect from the four winds. And that coming will look a lot different than the first coming. The first coming, he came to judge sin and death and the works and our works of evil. The second coming, he will come back to judge our souls. And so this should temper us for a moment, but should also give us encouragement to continue, because he is warning us beforehand. He is showing us grace and mercy. He himself is being patient with us when we are impatient with our spouses or our children or our grandchildren. He is being patient. And this is seen in the book of Revelation, which we'll see a lot for these next few sessions. But in chapter 21, verse 5, "And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me," that is John, "It is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without costs. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." You'll be my son or daughter. My, that pronoun thing comes back up. You will not just be a son, you will be my son. You will be my child. Verse 8, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That was not a great moment to walk in. But this is the promise of God to us, that all will be made right, that all will be made well. All things he is redeeming and working together to accomplish his will, in spite of our own failings, of our own misgivings, of our own doubts, of our own questions. He is making all things new. Verse 7, this continues. "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." That is the end of the way as things are, where sin still has reign, still is moving and growing and is active, and yet one day sin will no longer exist. And that's good news. That's something for us to praise God for, to ponder in our own hearts and our own minds and with our friends and our families, that one day there will be no more lust, there'll be no more envy, no more greed, no more lying, no more death. There will only be life abundant in his presence forevermore. Now, to really hammer home on this patience thing, Peter goes into verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. God transcends our comprehension of time and space and matter. He is beyond all those things. Yet at the same time, He is immanent and works in and through all those things. One theologian puts it that He is time full, not timeless, because He enters into it. He's not an unmoved mover that just exists way up in the heavenlies beyond our comprehension whatsoever and just leaves us to our own devices. This is actually encouragement because God enters in. And He's beyond our comprehension in this. And this is where, if you would turn with me to Psalm 90, Psalm 90 will come into play. This is where we're going to take a few moments and really try to touch on our doctrine of God. Who is God? This timeful creator who is worthy of worship. This reference here, this one day is 1,000 years, is a reference to Psalm 90. And if you would look at the subscription, it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So this is an old psalm for Israelites, for Christians to look to of our early theology without the prophets that have gone on after, without Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. This is from Moses. Verse 1, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and to the world, Peter would tack on by water, those things came in. But before all of that, before You are Creator God, You are from everlasting to everlasting. Before You are Creator God, You are just God. In and of Yourself, You exist as God. And that's something that we should meditate on. Because a lot of theologians and a lot of preachers and teachers that are out there today will sit there and go, well, God is actually not God until He is God in relation to something else. They make God contingent upon creation, upon us, upon the earth, upon something else. And that's just simply false. Yahweh, I am who I am. There's no in relation to something else. He is the great I am. And this is something that the world just rejects. Well, Your truth and My truth just means Your God and My God. There is no God. God relies upon me and what I think, and God relies upon you and what you think about this, and that's just simply false. God is. God is unchanging. God doesn't move along to whims like humans do. Will He use language that's anthropomorphic so He can relate to us and encourage us? Yes, absolutely. But He is unchanging at His core. Hear how the Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrine held wherein for the PCA and Presbyterians globally, chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And that is one sentence. Do we hear how God is described here? Only one living, true, infinite, perfect, most pure, most holy, most loving, most free, most wise, eternal, incomprehensible. We are using finite words to attempt to grasp at the reality that is our God. So yes, God is all of these things, but he is vastly more than all of these things. Our brains cannot understand all of it in full. But nevertheless, we can still sit here and go, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, as Moses does. Then he continues, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. And he just continues of this glory of, remember, we've seen your wrath, O Lord, for our failures in the desert. Verse 8, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Verse 9, we have finished our years like a sigh or a whisper. Like a whisper. We're not going out in a significant, massive flame that's causing an uproar that will impact generations upon generations upon generations upon generations. But there is someone whose death did that, is doing that, will continue to do that, and that is the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So because of that, what does Moses have to tell us? What's his application that he asks for the Lord? Verse 12, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? Be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen. Let your work appear before your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Moses goes, our life is but a whisper, and yet he asks to be made glad, to be wise and humble about the way that he lives, that the way that the children of Israel live, those that God has redeemed. And then he asks the Lord to return. He asks, how long will it be? Ask for satisfaction with himself, with his own goodness, his own mercy, by his own works that he puts before us. That's a good prayer. Lord, how have you moved in my life? Please give me eyes to see. Because we really do believe that God is providentially moving and aligning all things for his good, according to his will. So praying to have eyes to see that is a good thing. I think a lot of people in this day and age suffer from a lack of desire to see the goodness of God. I think there's a lot of people in my generation that were taught that you don't need to see that. You just need to see what's inside of yourself. You just need to see what is happening in here, maybe in here, but not out there. You see, the imminent frame has moved from where is the coming? The earth is still here to the imminent frame is now, well, what's in my heart? What do I think about all of this? Where do I sit in all of this? There's what I don't care about what's out there, what's in here. And they're taking a few steps of logic, but it's the same reality as we're just getting so caught up in ourselves that we fail to see the bigger picture that God delights to reveal himself to his people. He delights in us. He calls us beloved. He calls us his own. He calls us sons and daughters of the Most High. He calls us to patience, to see those things, to go frolic in the field with a smile on our face. And that's good and delightful to the Lord, to pull up your grandchild and have them on your lap and bounce them and make them laugh and giggle is good. God created those things. We have this time here that he is patient and he is not only withholding judgment, but he's also lavishing goodness upon goodness upon goodness upon goodness to us. That we have time to repent, that we have time to feast with our friends and family, that we have times to fast in quiet, in solitude. It is all mercy and it is all grace for us to delight in him more and more and more. It's because he's not bound to anything, and yet he still interacts with us and engages with us and desires his own glory. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is our duty, to go out and do these things in his own life that he has given us. Then verse 9 is how Peter closes this section. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. See how these things are working together, that he is withholding judgment, giving us good things to delight in, that we might still have time to repent, that those whom he is calling and those whom he has chosen in his secret and hidden will from before all time, from before creation existed, he has given us time to repent, to call others into it. And look at this, he is patient towards you. He's patient towards you. This is a call to the church. This is a call to those whom he is talking to. And yes, by proxy, he is patient to the world and not judging it and not calling down that time yet. But Peter really hones it in and he makes this personal. He's saying, to you whom I know, my beloved in the faith, to you, God is being patient, and he desires for you to come to repentance. So this is a call for us today to lift up our sins to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, to repent and turn away. Or in Psalm 90, even our secret sins that we don't know about, to turn those over and repent and ask forgiveness afresh in order that we might continue to go delight in this world, to give God praise and thanksgiving for his good things, because he is not patient, just not going to do it. He has promised that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. He has promised that according to his hidden decrees in his own life, it will all come to pass. And that is not contingent upon us at all. It is because God is God, and he is the most free. He's the most powerful. He's the most high. He is Yahweh. He is El Shaddai. He is the Almighty. And his will is stronger than all of our wills combined. His mind is stronger than all of our minds combined. And his heart is larger than all of our hearts combined. And he is calling his people unto himself. So let us pray. Lord, you are good and you are for our good. We ask your forgiveness of our sins, both secret and known, that you would forgive us for our Savior Christ's sake and renew us to live a joyful life of following your will and being obedient to you. Lord, would you help to give us patience in these times? Would you comfort those who are downcast and downtrodden, those who are lamenting and struggling? Would you be with them and encourage them? Would you send us out to do the work which you have given us to do from beforehand, that we would walk in your will and delight in your ways to the glory of your name? And we ask all of this by the precious blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.